the last book in the Bible, please, and the second last chapter, Revelation chapter 21, and seven words, find in verse 4, spoken from heaven, spoken to John, and spoken for us, spoken for our information, spoken for our education, spoken for our consolation. A great voice, verse 3, that brings a great message. Seven words. And there shall be no more death. Let me say it again, and this time, whisper the words to yourself. It will do you good. And there shall be no more death. Our circumstances have prompted the prayer that we heard tonight, and our circumstances have prompted the message tonight. For this evening, I want to explore with you what the Bible teaches about death. What the Bible teaches about death. As usual, a number of headings, and here's the first. I want to begin by thinking about the absence of death enjoyed. The absence of death enjoyed. Let me take you back. Back to the world as God made it. Back to the world as God meant it. Genesis 1. Genesis 2. A creation that was marked by beauty. A creation marked by glory. A creation marked by harmony. Harmony between man and the garden around him. Harmony between man and the God who came beside him. Contemplate, consider the excellencies of Eden, the perfections of this paradise, the greatness of this garden. What made Eden so excellent? What made this paradise so perfect? What made this garden so great was what was there. Things pleasant, every tree pleasant for the sight. Things palatable, every tree good for food. Things personal, a help meet just right for him. And what made Eden so excellent, and what made this paradise so perfect, and what made this garden so great, was also what wasn't there. No sickness, no suffering, no sorrow. A world without disease, a world without distress, and a world without death. Oh, the word had been used, and the word was used by God himself. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so the language of death was known. But that was it. That was the extent. That was the scope. That was the limit. Death was known only as a word. And nothing more. Something that they had heard with their ears, but nothing that they had seen with their eyes. And so they were unfamiliar with it. Exempt from it, immune to it, as long as they obeyed God. And that state of innocence was a state to be enjoyed. And then, chapter 2 gives way to chapter 3. And innocence is replaced now by iniquity. Read chapter 3 and you'll see that the woman downplays the warning about death. God had said, shalt surely die. And the woman says, lest ye die. So she downplayed the warning of death. And then the serpent denied the warning about death. God had said, shalt surely die. The serpent says, not surely die. And chapter 3 records the decision they made to believe the serpent and to disbelieve the Lord. And the chapter records the disobedience they showed, they took, and they did eat. And the chapter records the disaster that they introduced. Their conscience alive, their spirits dead. We note their folly against God. We note their fear of God. We note their flight from God. They became dead spiritually. And they began to be dead physically. And you know the story. The proclamation is pronounced. The sentence is spoken. Life will be curtailed. Days will be shortened. Man shall not live forever. He will return to the ground. He will return to the dust. That leads us to our second point, and it's this: the aspects of death explained. Death involves distance. Death speaks of a separation. Physical death, the separation of the soul from the body. Spiritual death, the separation of the individual from God. Eternal death, the separation of the individual from God forever. And in this very first book in the Bible, we begin to see, and this is point number three, the actions of death experienced. The actions of death experienced. You see, what was before just an expression, an abstract expression, now becomes an experience, an awful experience. What was previously just a word now becomes a woe. In chapter 4, one man dies at the start, and there's a reference to another man who dies at the end. In chapter 5, many men die. In chapter 7, all but 8 men die. And in the pages of Genesis, and in the pages that follow, husbands die and wives die. Fathers die and mothers die. There are some who are very old and they die. There are some who are very young and they die. In the case of some, life ebbs from them. In the case of others, life is taken from them. Some die peacefully, some die painfully, some die suddenly, some die slowly. 1189 chapters in the Bible. It's a historical record that covers decades, that covers centuries, that covers millennia. And with two exceptions, every character you encounter in its pages, every character becomes subject to death. I've mentioned Genesis 5. People call it the death toll chapter, for in it there is the constant refrain, and he died, and he died, and he died. A death toll chapter, but you know, this is a death toll book, for in it men live, and in it men die. You know, there are kings in this book, but their position did not exempt them from death. There are rich men in this book, but their possessions did not exempt them from death. Remember the words of Solomon, Ecclesiastes 8 verse 8. No man that has power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither has he power in the day of death. And then Solomon says this: there is no discharge in that war. You see, a soldier may be discharged from an army, and once discharged from an army, no longer obliged to face the foe. But says Solomon, there is no discharge in this war, in this battle with death. The enemy must be encountered, and death defeats all. And so, a death toll chapter. And this is a death toll book. But more than that, this is a death toll world. Bert at Kirkcaldy spoke about 2018 as a year of uncertainty. And he wondered whether for us 2018 will be the year of our mortality. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee, and it tolls for me. In the midst of life, we are in death. The moment we begin to live, that very moment we begin to die. And apart from the coming again of the Lord Jesus, we are not going to get out of here alive. The ultimate statistic is this: one out of one dies. The poet says, the sun at last must set, the day at last must die, the night with eyelids wet must dim the glowing sky, the moments may not pause, their pleasures cannot stay, for ruthless time its sickle draws and sweeps them all away, the hand clasp must relax, and love must long in vain, the pain of parting wax, the moon of memory wane, the beauty to the eye, the music to the ear, together in the distance die, and dying disappear, the hearts that cleave and cling, in closest friendship fast, must feel the final sting, and separate at last, when dawns the dreaded day, it trembles on the breath, the last sad words, the lips can say, the big goodbye of death. We have but time to learn, to love before we part, and in the silence yearn, with empty hands and heart. The actions of death experienced. You know, we can recall the death of famous figures. Some of you still remember, I'm sure, the death of President Kennedy. More of us can remember the death of Princess Diana. I suppose most of us will remember the death of, for example, Mrs. Thatcher, famous figures, and we remember their deaths. But then we come closer, friends and family, and we remember their deaths. Time passes, faculties fail, details of so much disappears, but etched in our memory, as if it were but yesterday, the passing of those we loved. We loved them dearly, and we miss them deeply. And so the absence of death enjoyed in Eden's garden. And then the aspects of death explained, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death. The actions of death experienced, but let's get to the next point, and it's this. Think about this. The authority of death eclipsed. The authority of death eclipsed. For we come to the Gospels, and there we meet a man with the ability, the man with the authority to reverse death, the man called Jesus. Three accounts are given: Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, and then Lazarus of Bethany. A little girl, a young man, a mature man, a daughter, a son, a brother, a little girl, and she's the first in the family to die. A young man, and he's second in the family to die, for his mother is a widow. And then a mature man, and he would have been the third in the family to die, predeceased, I suppose, by his parents. And then Lazarus dies. Jairus' daughter has just died. The widow's son has recently died. Lazarus, 4 days previously, had died. But the point is this. Each of these characters, each of them is equally dead. Each of them is equally dead. As difficult as impossible to raise, to revive, to resurrect the first, as it would be the second, as it would be the third. Three cases, and they're all characterised by helplessness. They're all characterised by hopelessness until the Lord Jesus comes. Matthew 9, Mark 5, Luke 8 tell the story of Jairus. In each gospel, if you read the accounts, what is emphasised is this, that he's a ruler. He's a ruler of the synagogue, a religious man. But his religion can do nothing here. His religion can do nothing now. And so he turns from Judaism and he turns to Jesus. In the story, there are those who doubt the power of Christ. They doubt the power of Christ. Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? He may be the master. They call him the master. But they doubt his mastery over the power of death. And so there are those who doubt the power of Christ. And then in the story, there are those who deride the power of Christ. And we read those awful words that they laughed him to scorn. But he takes her hand and he restores her life. That's Jairus' daughter. And then in Luke 7, the widow of Nain's son. Very interesting that two processions meet at the gate. In one procession, a coffin. In the other procession, Christ. Much people in the first procession, much people were told in the second, and the companies meet. To the widow, Christ displays pity, words of compassion for her, weep not. To the young man, Christ displays power, words of command spoken to him, young man, arise. And we are told, he that was dead sat up and began to speak. And then John 11, the family of Lazarus testify to the authority of Christ over disease. Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And then the friends of Lazarus, they testify to the authority of Christ over disease. Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? But neither group, neither the family nor the friends, show any belief that he has power over a man who is dead and has now been buried. It is in this chapter, John 11, that the Lord Jesus declares, I am the resurrection and the life. The village had never heard such words before. The land had never heard such words before. The world had never heard such words before. I am the resurrection and the life. But the truth of those words are so quickly proved. You know, I suppose words can be cheap. It's easy to profess power without possessing such power. It's easy to make a statement without having the strength to back it up. But, John 11, the saying gives way to the sign, the message, the marvellous message gives way to the mighty miracle. Lazarus come forth, and he that was dead came forth. You remember that in Matthew 11, John the Baptist is in prison. And from prison he sends two of his disciples to the Lord Jesus with a question. And the question is this: art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, the question is this: are you the promised Messiah? And by way of answer, the Lord Jesus says, show John again the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Now, each of those miracles was very significant, for each had been predicted in Isaiah's prophecy. How the Messiah would act when he would come amongst men. And then included in the list, the lepers are cleansed. And again, that was very significant, for amongst the Jews, in Jewish tradition, there was that anticipation that the Messiah would have the ability to cleanse the leper. But then the list of miracles that the disciples take back to John, the list of miracles culminates with this: the dead are raised up. The dead are raised up. And that exceeded any expectation. That was mightier than any miracle that had been foretold. And so we might pose the question, what manner of man is this? Who in his life has power over death? And more than that, what manner of man is this? Who in his death has power over death? Matthew 27, the Lord Jesus dies, and immediately there are three consequences. The veil of the temple is rent. The earth begins to quake. And then we're told the graves were opened and many of the saints which slept arose. And so there was power in the religious realm, the rent veil. Power in the natural realm, the quaking of the earth. And power in the supernatural realm as graves are opened and sleeping saints arise. And so we have these occasions in the Gospels when the mastery of death was eclipsed by a mightier master. Occasions in the Gospels when the authority of death was exceeded by a superior authority. And it's been said that, in fact, we never read of anyone who died in the presence of Christ. And that we can understand. That we can understand. But what we do read is this: that he himself died. And that we cannot understand. That we cannot understand. Is this not the paradox of paradoxes? Is this not the mystery of mysteries? Is this not the enigma of all enigmas? That he died. That he died. So strange because of who he was. God. God cannot die. But the man who was God did die. He is the life. He said, I am the life. John says, in him was life. He is the source of life. He is the sustainer of all life. And yet he enters into death. Said Charles Wesley, 'tis mystery all, the immortal dies. Strange because of who he was. And strange because of what he was. The man without sin. The man who is God and the man who is good. Sinless by nature, sinless by practice. Death is the wages of sin. And so these wages were not due to him. And yet he died. There's a lovely man in Aberdeen called Eddie Jameson. He's almost 90. And I remember the Sunday morning in Fernie-Lee when in worship he expressed thoughts like this. He said, death makes an appointment with us. Appointed unto men once to die. A date circled on the calendar, an appointment that cannot be evaded, an appointment that cannot be avoided. But, said Eddie, death could make no such appointment with him. But, said Eddie, he made an appointment with death. He chose the place where, he chose the time when, he chose the manner how he would face death. And face it, he did, face it, he did. He entered into the experience of physical death. The Lord Jesus really died. The scriptures teach that. Pontius Pilate established that. The Roman centurion confirmed that. The word body supports that. The word buried substantiates that. And the Lord Jesus himself said that. I was dead. I became dead. So he entered into the experience of physical death, but more, far more. He entered into the experience of spiritual death. He entered into the experience of eternal death. What is it that characterizes those who are lost? Darkness, distress, drought, no water, a terrible thirst, and a distance. And each of these was faced by the Lord Jesus on the cross. Matthew 27 tells us something that the Lord Jesus tasted. Vinegar mingled with gall. And Matthew says, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. But you know, on the cross he tasted something else. Says Hebrews 2, he tasted death for every man. Now I can't even begin to understand what that means. That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. The grace of God towards us and the government of God towards him. You remember that expression in Isaiah 53, says Isaiah 53, numbered with the transgressors. You know, as far as the judge on earth was concerned, Pontius Pilate, as far as he was concerned, Christ was innocent. Not guilty of breaking the laws of men, he was faultless, he was flawless. And yet Pilate gives to him the cross. As far as the judge of all the earth was concerned, the judge of high heaven was concerned, as far as God was concerned, Christ was innocent. Not guilty of breaking the laws of God, faultless, flawless, and yet God gives to him the curse. The Lord Jesus is not a transgressor, but he's numbered with the transgressors. He accepts the cross from men, he accepts the curse from God. The lowest of the seven steps in Philippians 2, even, Paul says, even, the death of the cross. Why? Why? That he might taste death, the fury of death, the force of death. That he might taste death, the sentence of death, the storm of death. That he might taste death for every man. And so I'm wanting you to try and think of the immensity, the intensity of his death. And here's our next heading. The agony of death. The agony of death endured. Endured by him. Endured for us. The Lord Jesus went to Capernaum to deal with one death. The Lord Jesus went to Nain to deal with another death. The Lord Jesus went to Bethany to deal with a third death. But the Lord Jesus went to Calvary to taste death for every man. At Capernaum he faced, as we've thought, derision. At Bethany he faced danger. But at Calvary he himself faced death itself. The agony of death endured. And now for us, one of the blessed consequences of Calvary, and here's the next heading, the awfulness of death eliminated. The awfulness of death eliminated. I wonder if you could turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I don't want to recite it. I want you to actually read it for yourself. 2 Timothy 1, and look at verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. 2 Timothy 1 verse 10. And says Paul, But is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath, and note the next two words, abolished death. Abolished death. Can I ask you, did you know that there was such a text in the Bible? Can I ask you, did you know that there was such a truth taught from the Bible? Hath abolished death. Not he will in the future, but he has in the past. He has abolished death. He has annulled death. He has reduced death to inactivity. The word can be translated rendered useless for practical purposes. Think about it. You know, if the monarchy were to be abolished, the person would still remain. There would still be the queen. But the power would be removed. The person would remain, but the power would be removed. And says Paul, that is what's happened to death. Death in relation to the Christian, the believer, the saint. Death still exists, but the power of death has gone. The power of death has gone. What does this mean? Well, here's a faint, typical illustration. Think about Jordan, the river of death. The hymn writer begins that well-known hymn, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land." Here's the last verse, says the hymn writer. "When I tread the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside. Death of death, hell's destruction, land me safe on Canaan's side." But you know, the point is this. While the ark approached a river that was overflowing, when those who followed that ark approached that river, all that they saw was dry land. All that they saw was dry land. And so despite what dear Fanny Crosby wrote, I want to tell you, when your life's work is ended, there will be for you no swelling tide. There will be for you no swelling tide. That's one picture. Here's another. Not from Joshua, but now from the book that follows it, from Judges. Judges 16, the story of Samson, the city of Gaza. In Gaza, in the hours of the night, his enemies think that they have him captured. But we're told that he leaves the city, carrying the gates and the posts and the bar to the top of the hill that is before Hebron. Here's Spurgeon. Here's Spurgeon at length. Says Spurgeon, "Look at our mighty champion, at his work. Since Satan death, all feel that they have the champion safe. There he lies silently in his tomb. He who is to bruise the old serpent's head is himself bruised. O you who are the world's great deliverer, there you lie as dead as any stone. Surely your foes have led you captive, and O you mighty Samson." Spurgeon continues, "He sleeps, and then our Samson arises, he awakes. He's in the tomb, his foes have set a guard, a seal, that they may keep him there. Is there any man who will aid him? No, there's none. If our champion escapes, it must be by his own single-handed valour. The stone is rolled away, he's defeated death. He has pulled up the posts of the grave, taken away its gates and its bars. I think I see him now as he goes up that hill which is before Hebron, the hill of God, bears upon his shoulders the uplifted gates of the grave, the tokens of his victory over death and hell, doors and posts and bar and all. He bears them," says Spurgeon, "up to heaven." Says Spurgeon, "The gates of that city, the gates of Gaza, so heavy that it took a dozen men to even close them, and yet this one man carried them 7 miles at least, uphill all the way without staggering in the slightest." Are you getting the picture? Here's a third illustration, 1 Samuel 17. A giant whom no one felt able to confront. Everyone, Saul the king, Jonathan the prince, Abner the captain, and everyone sore afraid. But down into the valley, David the shepherd from Bethlehem, and with Goliath's own sword, he defeats him. Fair already to Hebrews 2, is this not now the truth of that later verse in Hebrews 2? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Says the hymn writer, "He hell in hell laid low, made sin he sin o'erthrew, bowed to the grave, destroyed it so, and death by dying slew." There's a famous book written by a Puritan called John Owen, and its title is this: The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. You know, imagine for a moment the consequence, the calamity, the catastrophe, had the Lord Jesus never come. All would be marked by spiritual death. At the end of every life, physical death, and physical death would be the gateway to eternal death. But because he came, because he lived and because he loved, because he died on the tree, because he rose from the tomb, the consequence for those, us tonight, who believe in him, pass from death to life. No longer dead in trespasses, no longer dead in sins, but quickened, made alive, and the possessors of eternal life. And yet you might say, but at the end of such a life, still death. Can I ask you, can we really call it death? Can we really call it death? Read the New Testament and you encounter a different word. It's the word sleep. You see, Christ died. Jesus died. He faced death in all its intensity, all its immensity. But believers simply fall asleep. He faced the substance, and for believers, it's simply the shadow. And so the word is different. Not death, but sleep. More than that, the work is different. The work is different. Death is no longer the messenger to take us down. Death is now the messenger to take us up. Death is no longer the gateway to hell. Death is now the gateway to heaven. Death is no longer the one who guides us into endless night. Death is now the one who guides us into endless light. Death is no longer the portal into never-ending pain. Death is now the portal into pleasures forevermore. At a funeral in Edinburgh yesterday, Simon quoted the words of Paul, "To die is gain, gain, gain." There is loss, loss for the family left behind, but for the Christian it's gain. There are tears for the family left behind, but for the Christian it's triumph. Grief for us, glory for them. Says the apostle in Romans 8, "Death will not separate me from God's love." And that's good. But here's something better. Even better, 1 Corinthians 3 says the apostle, listen to this, "All things are yours." And says Paul explicitly, that includes life. And says Paul explicitly, that includes death. What Paul is saying is this, death can actually be helpful, profitable, beneficial. Says the poet, "Can this be death? To be escorted by the angels to my home prepared above, to be established in the dwelling that is furnished by his love. Can this be death? To know complete fulfillment as I look upon his face, to feast upon the glories and the riches of his grace." Said Churchill, when the king died, George VI, he was sustained not only by his natural buoyancy, but by the sincerity of his Christian faith. "During these last months," Churchill said, "the king walked with death as if death were a companion, an acquaintance whom he recognised and did not fear. In the end," said Churchill, "death came as a friend." That's Hebrews 2, is it not? "Delivered them from fear of death." That's 1 Corinthians 3, is it not? "All things are yours," and that even includes death. Not a fiend, but a friend, through whose intervention a closer enjoyment of the love of God. In the last epistle that he wrote, Peter looked ahead to death. And Peter used an image, putting off this tabernacle, putting off this tent. Now, we've become very accustomed, have we not? Very at home, are we not, in this tent? It's the only dwelling place we've ever known. But think of it. Think of a tent, its duration. Think of its design. By nature and by intention, a tent is temporary. It's not permanent. What it can offer is something limited, certainly not nothing, certainly not anything lavish, says 2 Corinthians 5. There is a head, something better than a tent, something better than a tabernacle, a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And so that's Peter's image. And then it's interesting, in the last epistle that he wrote, Paul looked ahead to his death and he used an image. For what Paul said was this, "The time of my departure is at hand." Shortly before he stepped down as pastor of Lurgan Baptist, my friend Dennis Lyle took his congregation to this chapter and took his congregation to this verse, 2 Timothy 4 verse 6. And he explained that that word departure, "the time of my departure," has a variety of meanings. It conveys the idea of a loosing from, the idea of a release. Said Dennis, "It was a prisoner's word used to refer to the removal of the shackles from a prisoner to set him free. And so death was for Paul a release. He's going to be set free from the problems, from the trials of life." More than that, it was a farmer's word used for the unyoking of an ox at the end of a hard day's labour, a hard day's work. And so for Paul, not just release from the trials of life, but relief from the toils of life. And Paul would be glad to lay his burden down. And then it was a soldier's word. It suggested the striking of a camp, the breaking of a camp when war was over, when the battle was won. It was a sailor's word. Pictures the unmooring of a ship that had been tied up in the harbour, loosening the moorings and sailing for another land. Paul had sailed the Mediterranean, and now he's about to sail home to glory. And then it was a philosopher's word. It suggests the unravelling of problems, the unravelling of puzzles. In life, problems, puzzles that agitate our minds, that disturb our hearts. But in heaven, no more problems, no more puzzles, no more mysteries, no more confusion, no more asking the reason why. That's what death was for that Christian, Paul, and that's what death is for any Christian, a release. A laying down of the burden, a striking camp to go home, a setting sail for glory, the answer to all of life's queries. And so the comment has even been made that the very best thing that can happen to a Christian is that they die. Richard Baxter said, "If life be long, I shall be glad that I may long obey. But if short, then why should I be sad to welcome endless day?" To depart and to be where with Christ? To depart and to be how far better? Instantly, eternally with him. Marked absent on earth, marked present in heaven. In grief, those on earth say he's gone. With gladness, those in heaven say he's arrived. Now, is this not at the centre of our Christianity? Is this not at the heart of our hope? Is this not the foundation of our faith? I was listening to a message preached by Jabe Nicholson of America, and in it he said this, the religions of this world teach men how to live, but it's the gospel, it's only the gospel that teaches men how to die. Teaches men how to die. Said Moody, "Someday you will read in the newspaper that D.L. Moody of East Northfield, Massachusetts, is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now." And shortly before he went home, he said this, "Earth recedes. Heaven opens before me. If this is death, it's sweet. There is no valley here. God is calling me. I must go. This is my triumph. This is my coronation day. It is glorious." I was reminded of listening to a message on a tape by my great uncle Jim Last, and he pointed out the land to which Rebecca journeyed in Genesis 24, the land in which Isaac lived. Its name means the living, the land of the living. And the point he made was this, that we are journeying from the land of the dying to the land of the living, ahead of us, not a sunset, but a sunrise. And so because of the work of Calvary, for us, the awfulness of death has been eliminated. In Luke chapter 2, a man comes into contact with the Lord Jesus. And because he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus, that man can depart in peace. In Luke 23, another man comes into contact with the Lord Jesus. And because he comes into contact with the Lord Jesus, that man can depart for paradise. The awfulness of death eliminated. But there's more. There's even more. 1 Corinthians 15. And again, Bert took us there at Kirkcaldy. A moment. A moment when death will be swallowed up in victory. And Roy Hill, years ago, at another New Year's conference at Kirkcaldy, spoke about a mouse and a cat. The cat swallows the mouse. And said Mr. Hill, "Any evidence that that mouse ever existed will be gone forever." And so the experience of a moment, death swallowed up completely. Nothing to show, nothing to signify, nothing to suggest that death ever existed at all. The experience of a moment, 1 Corinthians 15. And then the experience of an eternity. And we return to our text here in Revelation chapter 21. "And there shall be no more death. Every city has its cemetery, but not this one, not this one." In the opening chapters of the Bible, paradise is lost. And now in the closing chapters of the Bible, paradise is regained. During the millennium, death will be unusual. But in eternity, death will be unknown. In the millennium, death will be exceptional. But in eternity, death will be excluded altogether. Over the long centuries, just think about it, what distress death has brought to man. But more than that, think about it. Over the long centuries, what distress death has brought to God. John 11 again. The Lord Jesus is at Bethany, and he witnesses weeping. More than that, he witnesses people wailing. And we're told by John in John 11 that the Lord Jesus groaned in the spirit and was troubled. A strong expression, a very striking image. Campbell Morgan said, there is no sentence in all the New Testament more full of revelation. The Lord Jesus moved with wrath. The Lord Jesus moved with anger. The picture is that of a horse snorting with indignation. An enemy has been here. An enemy has done this. And so can you understand Christ's deep, deep emotion at Bethany? And so do you understand what distress death has brought to both earth and heaven? Do you understand what distress death has brought to both men and God? But in a coming day, 1 Corinthians 15, in a coming dominion, Revelation 21, and there shall be no more death. I don't suppose the name Jim Hill means much to many of you, but you all know the words that he wrote. And what makes these words particularly poignant is this, that today in America, it's Jim Hill's funeral. You say to me, what was it he wrote? Said Mr. Hill, there is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye, all is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day, that will be. There'll be no sorrow there. No more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there, and forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day, that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, that will be. And that glorious day lies ahead for us all. What the Bible teaches about death, the absence of death enjoyed in Eden's garden, the aspects of death explained, the actions of death experienced, the authority of death eclipsed by the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, the agony of death endured by him on the cross, the awfulness of death for the believer eliminated, abolished death, a new word, sleep, a new work to escort us into glory, and then ultimately and eternally, the very appearance of death, the very appearance of death, completely eradicated. And so I trust God will bless his word and comfort our hearts. Shall we pray? Our Father, we think of the wonders of thy word. We thank thee for these truths taught in Scripture. We recognize that the religions of earth have no answer. Science and philosophy have no answer. But we thank thee for the answers found in Holy Scripture. And we thank thee for the story of one who was not subject to death, but one who laid down his life, entered into the experience of death, that death might be forever changed in its character in relation to those who simply believe in him. And we thank thee for a day that will dawn, for an eternity that will never end, when one of the features will be this, and there shall be no more death. And so we thank thee for just bringing us to this place tonight. We've been thinking in prayer already, and in our minds, of those who tonight are experiencing the loss that death has brought. We commend them to thee for thy best blessing, for thy comfort and consolation. And we think of those who previously would be found with us on a Saturday night, and now they are with thee and with thy Son, which is very far better. And our Father, we just pray that these truths might grip our hearts and comfort our souls. And so we thank thee for this time. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee too for a time of fellowship and for good food provided. We give thee thanks for all these things in the name of thy Son. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, brother, for his wonderful ministry this evening. You know, I'm always thinking about that, but no more day. I often wonder if you really grasp what it's going to be like to be with the Lord forevermore. I wonder if we could sing 805. I know not the hour of his coming, nor how he will speak to my heart. But whether at morning or midday, my spirit to him will depart. I think we'll just sing the whole hymn, 805, and I think we'll rise to sing. You sing better when you're standing anyway.